We're looking this morning at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 22. You can find it in your pew Bible on page 1015. Let's give our attention to God's Word. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirits, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, this is a complicated passage in many ways. We need your Spirit to open our hearts to hear what you say here, to help us understand, to see what it is that Peter was saying to these people, and how you, all these years later, speak to us through this message, a relevant message, a message that is vital for us to understand. So would you meet with us by your Spirit and teach us this morning? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. My wife Margaret and I had a chance a couple of weeks ago to go fishing out of Port Canaveral. Late in the morning, after catching a few nice fish that we were going to take home to eat, I hooked a small cobia, which is a kind of fish, and it immediately ran toward the boat and past the outboard motor and under the boat because it was being chased by a 9 or 10 foot bull shark. And in, in the spirit of full disclosure, things ended badly for the cobia. The speed and power of that big shark was impressive. It's kind of scary. What I felt when I saw that shark would have been much different if I had been in the water at the time. A few years ago, I actually was in the water spearfishing, and I had a bull shark turn around and eat a cobia that I had just shot with a spear off the end of my spear while I was still holding the spear gun. That's an experience I don't want to have again. But on that day with Margaret, we were safe in the boat, so it was just awe-inspiring to see the beauty and the power of that huge shark. As I read this passage, I imagine the people to whom Peter wrote this letter felt like they were in the water, and the sharks were circling, and they were starting to look hungry. They were getting aggressive. Trouble was brewing. Some were afraid, anxious about what might happen. We don't know exactly which persecution this might have been, whether it had begun or they could see it coming, but they were a small minority of people in the Roman province of Asia, and it was a hostile culture to Christianity. To some degree, you know the feeling. Hardy, I looked it up. UCF student body is now 70,000 people, 200 and some degree programs, and that means RUF and every other campus ministry, if you put them all together, represent a fraction of the percentage of the student body. RUF's ministry would be a fraction of 1% of the student body, and it's easy to feel like a very small minority on this huge campus full of people who don't know Jesus. For you who are students at a school like UCF, you feel a different kind of pressure. Not only do you feel sometimes alone or in a very small minority, but if you say out loud or if you write on social media what you believe as a Christian, if you say something like same-sex marriage is not marriage or gender is determined biologically, not by someone's choice or feelings, you will face all kinds of problems, and you know that. You feel the pressure to either keep your mouth shut, just don't say anything, don't post anything where somebody can read what you actually believe, and people will leave you alone. Many people feel the pressure and compromise. You know, just say the things that you want you to say, the things that everybody else is affirming. Post some of that on your Facebook page, and you'll be accepted and left alone. People will actually applaud you for taking a stand that affirms what our culture is pressuring you to affirm. Some people under this pressure abandon their beliefs. It's just too hard to be part of an unpopular, despised minority. And so often in this age group, people walk away from church and walk away from faith. It's not enough in our culture to just keep quiet and to leave people alone to believe and do what they want to do. Our culture is demanding that we affirm and celebrate ideas and choices the Bible condemns. So to be a faithful Christian in this culture means being unwilling to compromise the truth, and that may cost you. I mean, it's possible that some of you may lose your job in coming years because you refuse to say what an employer demands that you say. Some of you may not have an opportunity to get a job because of the convictions that you hold to. Some of you may be rejected by friends or family members because of your Christian convictions. And that's what makes 1 Peter so relevant. This is what I want you to see this morning. Though you experience the hostility and hatred of an unbelieving culture, you are secure and safe because you have a heavenly Father who has chosen to bless you in union with Christ Jesus, who died, was raised, and has ascended to the throne in heaven. Boldness grows out of confidence that you are secure in Christ. The theme of perseverance under persecution runs all through this letter. And yet so much of the focus in Peter's admonitions has to do with how Christians respond to those who wrong them because of their faith in Christ. Just for a little bit of context, if you look back at chapter 2, verse 11, I urge you like sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against your soul. Certainly that has a general application to all kinds of sinful desires. You are called to abstain from the passions of the flesh. But the specific passion of the flesh that Peter has in mind is the tendency, the temptation to respond sinfully when you are sinned against. Verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. That is when Christ returns. And then as we get into the last part of chapter 2, he gives some examples of situations where Christians might face particular pressure for their faith from governing authorities, a slave or a household servant, from a master who is unjust in the way he treats him. And at the beginning of chapter 3, wives who may be married to a man who, or men who are not happy about their choice to become Christians. How you respond matters. But as we get into this passage, he addresses all of us. Verse 8, we are all called to reflect the humility and kindness of Jesus. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called. Again, there's different ways you could respond when somebody troubles you or gives you a hard time, persecutes you because of your faith. You can just keep your mouth shut so nobody knows. You can compromise. You can abandon what you believe. You could fight back. You know, if you've been slandered, you could slander in return. If you've been lied about, you could lie about somebody in return. You can act like you have no defender. But there's another alternative, and that's what he's appealing to us to pursue, and that is to persevere with Christ-like character. You just think about it, in what we just read, as you page through that, or line down through that passage, look at all the mentions of things that would happen under persecution. Verse 9, reviling. Verse 13, harm you. Verse 14, suffer for righteousness' sake. Fear, trouble. Verse 16, when you are slandered. those who revile your behavior. Verse 17, it is better to suffer for doing good. He's not talking about the generic kind of suffering that all human beings experience in this fallen world. Loss of property to storms, loss of income due to a downturn in the economy, loss of health due to some disease or aging. He's talking about the specific suffering that Christians face because of their allegiance to Jesus Christ. The kind of suffering Jesus was talking about when he said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." When Peter says in verse 9, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling," when he says in verse 17, "It is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil," he's concerned about how we respond to those who wrong us because of our faith in Christ. And he wants these Christians, he wants us to be bold in faith, even ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason, a reason for the hope that is within you. I was reading a John Piper sermon on this passage, trying to figure it out. And Piper said, "Why would people who don't know Christ ask you about the hope within you?" He said, "Why didn't he say they ask you about your faith? Or if they ask you about your theological views, or if they ask you even why you are such a kind and patient person?" Yeah, that might actually happen. He said, people might ask you about those things, but Peter expects an unbelieving world to ask us about our hope. That's fascinating when you think about it. How would anyone know there's something different about your hope? What is hope? Hope is an expectation for a promised future. Hope has to do with the future, with what is coming, what God has promised beyond this life, right? Peter, 1 Peter 1:13, hope fully in the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is, hope fully in what God has said will be yours when Jesus Christ returns. Again in chapter 1, you have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tests of genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor when? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. So hope is focused on the future, on what God has promised for our future. But how can anybody see your hope? See it in such a way that they would ask you for a reason for that hope. You know, nobody can see your heart, but people can see how you respond to adversity. When people see joy, confidence, a willingness to be kind and to not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, even when you're grieving or hurting, that's different. And think about it. How common is that kind of response in America these days? Look at Facebook and Twitter. I don't have accounts, but I've heard about it. What do people see from Christians who feel threatened by our rapidly changing cultural opinions? Do they see gentleness and respect? Angry, mean-spirited, belittling words are what you expect from people whose hope is only in this life. You understand that? And that's for a good reason. I mean, if they only have this life, and something you say or something our culture does messes with their sense of what will make them happy and feel safe and secure, of course they're going to respond negatively and with anger. Time is slipping by. This is all they get, so don't mess with it. But if you and I were able to live every day with a sense of the brevity of life and the glory that is coming, it would change the way we respond to disappointment in a fallen world bent on rebellion against God. The more our lives are shaped by an unshakable confidence in the future glory that God has promised, the less we will act like everyone else when we experience obstacles to a quiet and peaceful life. We were called to something different, verse 8, to be tenderhearted and humble in our attitudes. Verse 9, to not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. That is, insult for insult. To this you have been called. And the quote, I'm sure you figured out, is from the Old Testament passage we read this morning, Psalm 34. Keep your tongue from evil. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. knowing that God sees what you are facing and that he hears your prayers. Even when you make a defense to anyone ask you for a reason for the hope that is in you, do it with gentleness and respect instead of meanness, harshness, disrespect, or mockery. Verse 16, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered by those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. In this context, what is a good conscience? What would the opposite be? Maybe a conscience that condemns you? When he says that it's better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Suffering for doing evil might be some kind of suffering you experience because you've been mean-spirited or unkind or disrespectful in the way you've spoken to someone. When that's the case, can you honestly go before God and saying, God, you see me. The psalm says, you see me and you hear my prayers. You see that I'm being persecuted for righteousness' sake. At that point, your conscience should say, wait a minute, no, you're suffering because you've chosen to be abrasive. If people disagree with you and insult you, let it be for the truth of the gospel, not for the way you've responded. It is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And that brings us to the second point. Boldness under pressure for your faith grows out of a growing confidence in what it means to be united to Christ, our victorious King. Verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. I would like to explain definitively this morning exactly what Peter means in verse 19, but I really don't know. Martin Luther said about this verse, this is a strange text and certainly a more obscure passage than any other passage in the New Testament. I still do not know for sure what the apostle meant, so I'm in good company. You can go to commentaries and find different explanations for what this means. How and when did Jesus go and proclaim to the spirits in prison? What did he proclaim to them? There are several more common options. The first would be something like this. During the days of Noah, Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, preached to those people in Noah's time who did not respond to the gospel and then were imprisoned. They are souls in hell. Jesus went through the Spirit and preached to them when they were still alive through Noah. That is a fairly common view. It has a couple of problems. The two most outstanding problems are that the word he uses here for spirits is not the normal word that he uses for human spirits, souls. It's the word that's more commonly used in the New Testament for demonic spirits. And the word prison here is not a word that is used in the New Testament for hell. He might mean that, but these words are not the words that he would have had available to him if he wanted to say Jesus preached to human beings who are now kept in hell. A second view would say he actually went to hell during the time between his death and resurrection, and he offered the gospel to those kept in prison, that is, that generation that refused the offer of grace prior to the flood. The problems with this are obvious. The Bible nowhere else suggests that there is a second chance for those who hear the gospel and refuse it in this life. And furthermore, there are lots of generations that did not respond to the offer of grace. Why that one? A third option would say Peter is talking about something that happened after Christ's resurrection. Now, if you look at the phrase being put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit, that's following the line of he died, was buried, when was resurrected, made alive in the spirit, when? The spirit raised him from the dead. So this view says it's talking about sometime after the resurrection, he went and proclaimed to spirits. After he was raised, at some point, he proclaimed his victory over demonic spirits who were kept in prison until that final judgment. Think of a place like Colossians 2 that says the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands has been canceled. This, the legal debt, the record of condemnation for your sin, God set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, in Christ. So it could be that Peter's referring to that, Christ's victory. But this one has a problem as well. Why those particular spirits? Why just that one group of fallen or of spirits who were now, you know, during Noah's time. Why that one? The fall of Satan seems, if we understand it right, happened sometime before mankind fell in sin. There's one more you can look into, and you can ask Nicholas about this one because he's actually read some of First Enoch. But there's a theory that Peter was interacting with a particular flood account known well in the Jewish community at that time, even in Roman province of Asia, as First Enoch. It's a pseudepigraphal book that is a non-canonical book, a book that was not part of Scripture. But the problem is, Peter's writing to Gentile converts, not Jewish people who might have been familiar with Jewish writings that were not part of Scriptures. He would have had to assume a lot of knowledge on the part of these Gentiles if he referred to something that was in this book that they didn't even know about. So each of those views has problems. I just invite you to go and search it out on your own. But don't miss the forest for the tree. You can get stuck on this and miss the whole point of the passage. The point of this passage is not to tell us where Jesus was between his death and resurrection. Consider where Peter was going with this reference to the days of Noah. Look again at verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Eight persons were spared when the world was judged and destroyed. Like those Christians to whom Peter wrote, who felt like such a tiny minority in an oppressive culture, Noah and his family were a tiny group in an unbelieving world. And you feel like a minority in a big world in which relatively few people believe what you're asked to believe in the Bible. I mean, there are millions of Christians in the world today. But there are far more people who do not agree with claims like this one in Acts 4, verse 12. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. If you believe the only way anyone can be saved ever is through God's grace in Jesus Christ, you are in a small minority of the people in the United States of America. Though the world doesn't understand its danger, the truth is that we are living in a time in which God's patience prevails. You look later at 2 Peter 3, where Peter writes that God's patience means salvation. God delays judgment to give opportunity for people to come to repentance. So now is the time of opportunity. Now is the time for people to listen to the Bible's warnings to flee the wrath that is coming. God's patience waits with our generation as it did with Noah's generation, and God gives opportunities for people to repent. C.S. Lewis said something like, God whispers to us in our pleasures, but he shouts in our pain. Think of why God uses things like drought, wildfires, floods, tornadoes, earthquakes, pandemics, condominium building just collapsing. And our culture should get the message that life in this world is uncertain. You don't know what tomorrow will bring. These tastes of future judgment should drive people to flee to God for refuge. But as judgment came on Noah's generation, there will be an end to God's patience, and judgment will come on some generation of the world at the return of Jesus. As Peter writes in 2 Peter 3, by the word of the Lord, by God's decree, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Every human being will face judgment after they die, whether they live to see the return of Jesus or they die and stand before a holy God, every human being will face judgment. There is no escaping that reality. But there is good news. The Bible is not a story of judgment. It's a story of grace. There is grace for sinners who repent. When God brought destruction on the world by a flood, he spared Noah and his family. They believed what God said about the destruction that was coming. Hebrews 11, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. So the flood that destroyed an unbelieving world was the means of deliverance for Noah and his family, because the water that destroyed everything floated the ark with Noah and his family in it. This is where Peter is going with this reference to Noah, the ark, and the flood. Verse 21. baptism, which corresponds to this. Think, how does baptism correspond to the flood and the ark story? You know, in baptism, there are recipients. There is a person who believes, or there are believing parents who bring their children for baptism. The element is water. That corresponds to Noah and the flood story. There is symbolism. In baptism, an outward sign represents an inward work of God in people's lives. And the water represents several things in baptism. The cleansing work of the Holy Spirit, certainly, as he washes away the guilt and pollution of sin by uniting you to Christ. The water is also a symbol of death. We don't think of it that way very often when we think of baptism, but the waters of baptism are a symbol of death. Romans 6:3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. Paul is saying there, you died in union with Christ. You died. The floodwaters of judgment covered Jesus as he died in your place. By God's grace, you were in Christ in his death. We sang about this in one of our hymns earlier. Judgment has been made, a verdict has been rendered, and a just penalty has been paid. Death. The wages of sin is death. It's not just talking about physical death, it's talking about an eternal death. Separation from God and whatever God has for that. We sing it sometimes. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. In my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Baptism represents your union with Christ in his death. But union with Christ is not just about what God has done to set you free from the penalty of your sin. Baptism also represents being raised to life in union with Jesus Christ. Paul goes on in Romans 6 to say, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Noah and his family were not saved by their own effort, by treading water for a long time. The water itself didn't save them. God preserved them by means of the ark. And you were not saved just by having some water applied to you, whether you were dipped down into it or had it poured or sprinkled on your head. The ark into which God places you when the flood of judgment comes is Jesus. And in him you are carried through the flood of God's judgment. So the important thing in baptism is what it represents about union with Jesus Christ. You are in him, and therefore you are carried through safely when judgment comes. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Peter actually uses the word antitype. It's translated in the ESV as corresponds to. So Peter is saying the flood was a type of the waters of baptism. This is a common way in the New Testament of interpreting the Old Testament. You think of something like Jesus saying, just as Moses lifted up that bronze serpent in the wilderness. Remember that story? And everybody who was bitten by poisonous snakes who looked in faith to that serpent, though they couldn't understand how that would save, they were healed. In the same way, all who look to Jesus when he is lifted up will be saved. Now, that's type and antitype. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. How? Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. An appeal, pledge, the word can mean an asking. How is baptism an appeal to God for a good conscience? When someone is baptized here at this church, we ask them a series of questions. Do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure and without hope except in his sovereign mercy? And do you believe in the Lord Jesus as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? And do you receive and rest upon him alone for your salvation as he is offered in the gospel? In other words, it's not about you. When you come to be baptized, you come to acknowledge, I agree with what the Bible says about me as a sinner, and I agree that there is no other way that I can be saved other than in dependence on Jesus Christ. He died in my place. In the case of children, parents express this belief in the reality of sin and what it deserves and their confidence in God's provision of a Savior. We can't save our children. We don't guarantee that they're going to be saved by putting water on them. We can't make them believe. But we can tell them the meaning of their baptism and encourage them to take hold of God's promises in Jesus Christ. The good conscience Peter is talking about comes by knowing that you are accepted as righteous in God's sight, not because of what you have done, but because of what Jesus has done. So baptism is an outward sign of God's promises in union with Christ. And because the person being baptized believes what God has promised, it's a sign of a person's faith. We also ask people this question: do you now promise, in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit, that you will endeavor to live in a manner becoming to a follower of Christ? Because you are united to Christ, God calls you to imitate Christ. So water baptism is first of all a sign of God's saving work in our lives. It's also a sign of our looking to Christ in dependence for a good conscience before God. Because you're united to Christ, God calls you to imitate Christ. Water baptism then is an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You are accepted as righteous before God because of what Jesus did. God has raised you to a new life. He's given his Spirit to live and work in you. We say sometimes baptism is a sign and seal. It's a confirmation to your heart, to your soul, of what God has done in uniting you to Jesus Christ. That's the emphasis in Romans 6. Paul is not talking about how to do a baptism. You know, you dip them under the water and then you raise them back up. He's talking about what it means to be so united to Jesus Christ by God's grace that his death was your death. You can't go back to what you were. God has worked a permanent change in you. I remember hearing R.C. Sproul somewhere talk about a manuscript that was found that was an ancient recipe, Greek recipe for making pickles. And it used two New Testament terms for baptism, bapto and baptizo. And it said something like, dip, bapto, the cucumbers in hot water to blanch them, and then baptizo, baptize them, immerse them in the brine. And you soak them in that brine and they are changed. What made it a baptism, Sproul said, was the change that happened. You can't unpickle a pickle and make it what it was before. It has been permanently changed. And our baptism represents that as well. 1 Corinthians 10:2, speaking of the people of Israel, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. You think about the people of Israel after the Exodus walking through the Red Sea. They didn't get wet, but they were baptized into Moses. They were so united with him that they could not go back to Egypt. They were no longer what they were before. A permanent change had taken place. That's baptism, and that's what it represents for us. You and I have been baptized into Christ, united with him in such a way that we can't go back to who we once were. We died. Who we were is gone, and nothing can undo what God has done by uniting us to Christ. Is that encouraging? God has begun a work in you, and he will carry it on to completion. So here's this scared, small minority of people in the Roman province of Asia who were feeling threatened and afraid of persecution that either had already begun or was coming. The sharks were circling. They were in the water, and those sharks looked terrifying and hungry. You know, the Romans might take their lives. Peter's not denying that. But the Romans could do nothing that would affect what God had done for them in Christ. Their hope was absolutely secure. Their Savior was already victorious over all authorities and powers. Any angelic or human power that might rise up to oppose Jesus Christ and his people, Jesus has already defeated. He's victorious over them. The suffering they were called to endure would be temporary. The glory and joy that they would have for all eternity was safe, guarded by God himself in heaven. When it looks like the church in our time is being defeated, and you look at the statistics and you see the decline in church attendance, the decline of people who profess to be Bible-believing Christians, evangelicals. You look at the loss of cultural influence. And I think the church in our generation is kicking back against that loss of cultural influence because we have thought we should have more cultural influence. There should be a moral majority. What's going on here? And we've not been willing to accept the fact that we're no longer cultural influencers. We're not in the majority. We are a minority like these people in the first century. When it looks like the church is being defeated, remember what Jesus did. Jesus suffered once for sins, one death, never to be repeated, the righteous for the unrighteous, penal substitutionary atonement. That is, it had to do with a penalty. It was a substitution. He died in your place. It was atonement. You being made right with God through an act of another. And he did this that he might bring us to God. And Jesus, verse 22, has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. There's a verse in Hebrews 13 that says, so we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now, you don't need much imagination to think about all kinds of things that men might do to you because of your faith. People are endlessly creative in coming up with ways to torment others and to harm others. People can do a lot. It's not that we should never feel or will never feel afraid, or questions will never come to our minds when we face opposition. But remember the gospel, hope in Christ. What God has promised in Christ is kept in heaven. By God's power, it is safe and secure. You might suffer for a time. You might lose a job. You might not be able to get a job because of your Christian convictions. You might be cut off by family or friends. People might insult you and mock you. You might even suffer death. But nothing can separate you from Christ Jesus. Very often here when we have a baptism, we sing the hymn, Children of the Heavenly Father. So you know these words. I won't say all of them, but think of this. Children of the Heavenly Father, safely in his bosom gather. Nesting bird nor star in heaven, such a refuge e'er was given. Neither life nor death shall ever from the Lord his children sever. Praise the Lord in joyful numbers, your protector never slumbers. No matter what you experience in life, God's loving purpose is to preserve you pure and holy. Therefore, more secure is no one ever than the loved ones of the Savior. You know, that is not particularly a song about children in general. It's a song about children of God, those who have received the grace of adoption. Again, Romans 8, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That's the sealing work of the Holy Spirit, convincing you that you are God's child. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. This is the confidence that belongs to those who are united to Jesus Christ by God's grace. I've had people say to me once in a while through the years, you know, theology isn't all that practical. It's all intellectual. Give us something practical, like some things to do, like five things that I can do to resist the temptation to fear. You know, I don't quite understand that, because what could possibly be more practical than living with the confidence that you are united to Christ by God's grace? I mean, where else will you find a confidence? This hope that is yours in Christ Jesus is what gives rise to joy and fearlessness in the face of opposition to your faith. With this confidence comes boldness. With this confidence comes a willingness to bear evil or reviling without striking back, verse 9. With this confidence comes the grace to turn away from evil and to choose good, to seek peace and pursue it, verse 11. With this confidence comes courage to have no fear of them nor be troubled, verse 14. So may God deepen our grasp of the hope that we've been given in union with Christ, and may that hope give rise to a Christ-like joyful fearlessness in the face of whatever our culture brings against Christ and his people. We follow a victorious King, and with confidence that we are secure and preserved, that our inheritance is kept safe in heaven by God's power, we can be bold. Let's pray together. Father, we need this message. We live in a culture that is increasingly opposed to the things that we have believed in the Bible, that challenges us, that wants us to affirm things that your word denies, and we struggle with fear. We don't want to be rejected. We don't want to be unfriended. We don't want to have people say things to us that are hurtful and hard just because of our faith. And so it's easy to hide, to keep our mouths shut. It's easy to compromise and say what people want us to say. It's hard to stand firm and to persevere with boldness. Would you give us the grace to do that? A boldness that comes out of a deep confidence in our union with Jesus Christ, that nothing can separate us from your love in Christ Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.